Well, I wonder if you have ever spent time with Christians. You will know, not only from the theme of our service, but probably from experience, that, well, Christians often talk a lot about being saved. As Chip mentioned in our beginning, Christianity rests on the fantastic and amazing truth that as people, we can be saved by putting our trust in Jesus. And I wonder if you've heard that message before, that through faith in Christ alone, we can trust in Him, and that people can be rescued apart from anything that they do by trusting in this finished work of Jesus. That's why Christians talk a lot about being saved. And that's why, just this past week, as I interacted with someone who was a total stranger to me, when he learned that I was a pastor, he very out of the blue told me, "Oh, you're a pastor. I got saved when I was 10. And we had a very pleasant conversation. That's why Christians say, "I got saved. I was saved. Are you saved?" And that's very, very right and appropriate and good, because Christianity is salvation. But what is interesting to me is that fewer and fewer, I think, Christians have an idea of what their salvation is for. That's what our sermon is going to be about this morning. Let me explain what I mean, in that the Bible speaks of our salvation in past, present, and future tenses, that we're saved from our sins, but as you see the theme of our service and the title of our sermon, that's sort of half of the story, because the Bible says that we're actually saved for God. And the book of the Bible that illustrates this wonderful truth is the book that I've asked you to turn to, the book that we're about to read from, Exodus. Maybe you know the famous line that Moses speaks in Exodus. Moses says to Pharaoh, maybe you could even complete it, "Let my people go." But usually that's where we stop. There's another half of that. Do you know that? Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." I find Christians don't know the other half. The other half is, "so that they may worship me." And that's what we're going to see in this passage. That's why this sermon is titled, that we're saved from our sin, we're saved for God's purposes, for His glory. Look with me at Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. Just a few short verses in Exodus 15. Says this, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah." Verse 24, "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." So the context of those words, can I tell you, is that the most famous parts of Exodus have already happened. Well, maybe we could say most of the most famous parts of Exodus, this kind of are now past tense at this point in the book. So things like the burning bush already happened. Things like the plagues of Egypt, maybe the epic Passover that we studied these together as a church. And as a matter of fact, the actual Exodus itself, the book is named Exodus, has happened because they have left Egypt. The previous chapter, chapter 14, is a record of Israel crossing the Red Sea. You could say Israel has finally gotten saved because Pharaoh is no more and the Egyptians are gone. And you would expect that since the book is named Exodus and they've left and Pharaoh's gone, that it might say, "and they lived happily ever after." But you and I both know that that is not the case. As a matter of fact, look at verse 22. This passage says they set out from the Red Sea. In other words, why is this an important passage in the Bible? Here's why. Not only is it all of Scripture, which is God-breathed, but this is a particular highlight. This is a transition point where the people of God, having been saved, are now learning to not serve Pharaoh, but instead live for God. See? This is where the redeemed people learn to live out that they have to not only be saved by grace, but now they have to live by grace. They have to live a life of dependent worship. In other words, they're saved for God. They're learning what it means to be saved for God or for worship. What does it mean to live a life of worship unto God because you're saved? That's this passage. There are three broad outline points. You'll see them actually printed in your bulletin. The first thing that we see in this text, I'm going to follow it fairly tightly, is that there's a danger of grumbling in the middle of grace. In other words, if you would like to live as a saved person, saved from, but now saved for, here are three key things that we see. The first is that there's a danger of grumbling in the middle of grace. Verse 22, look, read it again with me. It says, they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days, and they found no water after 3 days. And they came to Marah, and they couldn't drink it because it's bitter. Marah sounds like or means bitter. That's why they grumbled against Moses. I want you to mentally underline the word grumbled. That verse is the first time that the word grumble shows up in the Old Testament. It's right here in Exodus 15. But as you know, it's not the last time the word grumble is going to show up in the Bible. It is the first time it happens in Exodus 15. The word is in Exodus 16, and it's in Exodus 17. Maybe you detect a theme. Idea of grumbling against God is in Numbers 14, it's in Numbers 16, and it's in Numbers 17. You see, there's almost a rhythm to it. And look at how the author has introduced us, God's people, to that concept of Godward grumbling. Well, wouldn't you know, look back up in the context of your Bible, their mouths are freshly proclaiming the salvation of their God. Look back up the page to Exodus 15, verse 11. This is what the people said. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Look at verse 13, same chapter. You have led in your steadfast love the people who you have redeemed. They're in a worship service. Earlier in this very same chapter, the congregation of Israel has proclaimed that God leads, that God is sovereign, and that God does all things well. See? So in the same context of the same chapter, worship service is over. The question is, how long does it take for saved people, for their lifestyle to suddenly contradict their moving worship service? How long before, after the worship service is over and their mouths start to complain? It seems like it took 3 days and maybe one disappointment. All of a sudden, 3 days' journey, the water's bitter, and now instead of saying, God, you are sovereign and excellent, now they're saying, God, you must have made some sort of mistake. What's happening? And friends, we're not allowed to read this and say, man, Israel, they're kind of weird. I'm glad I'm not like this. We're not allowed to distance ourselves because the New Testament explicitly says these things are written for our instruction so that we also would not grumble. So we must see that grumbling is an especially pervasive, tempting sin for saved people. You need to know that if you want to live a life of worship. This passage, it almost reminds me of you know, in the winter when meteorologists make weather forecasts, they say things like, don't worry, it can't snow tomorrow. It's impossible. It's far too warm for snow. Those two things can't exist. This passage reminds me of that because you would think, these people, it's impossible for them to grumble because it's just impossible because of the circumstances of everything that they've seen. Well, that's not entirely true. It's a surprise. Think about what these people have seen. They've seen God strike down Egypt. Pastor Mark has taken us through this narrative where Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? And God shows him who the Lord is. God teaches Pharaoh theology the hard way. There's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. These people have seen the waters stand up in a heap. They've seen God embarrass the superpower of Egypt. So think of all that they've seen, but seemingly grumbling can grow just fine in the middle of the context of experiencing grace. And is that true for you? I think about all the things that I've seen. Would you just join me in this exercise? Think of all the things that you've seen. Think of how you have been or heard the word of God preached, maybe in this very building, in that same seat you're sitting in, and you felt moved. Think of times that you have sung in worship and felt that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, the very same week, are you not sometimes inclined to say, God, I think you've made a mistake with me? Now, let me make a distinction here between grumbling and groaning. I'm going to follow what one theologian says. Listen to this. A groan is different. A groan says to God, this is really hard. But a grumble says to God, God, you are really hard. A groan says, God, I would like something different. A grumble says, God, I wish you were someone different. There are lots of groans in the Bible. There are lots of grumbles in the Bible. The difference is that grumbling is a sin. And that's a very helpful distinction. I'm speaking of grumbling. That's what this text is about. It's especially pervasive among the saved people of God. It seems to be able to grow in any soil. It's pervasive. And all it took is verse 24, the people grumbled, saying, what shall we drink? I don't think that's supposed to be read as, Moses, what shall we drink? I think it's probably more of a statement than a question. It's almost like they were, it's like a child unwrapping a present saying, this is not what I wanted. You don't do all things well. There must be some sort of mistake. That's the fuel for grumbling. Do you know what this is like? Are there disappointments that you are facing? Maybe I could ask, has God brought any particular bitterness into your life? And I ask this respectfully, that you're inclined to say, God, you are really hard. I think that's an area where you're vulnerable to not lived a life of worship. So you see the danger of grumbling? See, this text focuses on that. Right after Pharaoh's armies are gone, we see the danger of grumbling in the middle of grace. Here's the second thing on your outline. You see the reality of testing right alongside triumph. Testing right alongside triumph. So they've experienced the grace of God. They've also seen a great victory. And in the background of that great victory, we read verse 25, look again. There the Lord made for them a statute, and he made for them a rule, and there he, here's our word, he tested them. He, God, is testing them, saved people. And that's an important word to see. God deliberately tests his people. This is before the Ten Commandments happen on Mount Sinai. God introduces this concept that Chip also mentioned at the beginning of our service, is that saved people, obedience to God and love for God is what you're saved for. You need to know that if you want to worship God. Now, let me clarify. God does not say here, look, if you obey me, I will save you. No. That's not what the scripture says. He doesn't say obey and then maybe you'll be an Israelite. He says, no, no, no. He says, I've already saved you. Now you should obey, right? God is not saying here, if you obey, also another miscommunication. God is not saying if you obey, nobody's going to get sick, okay? That's not what he's saying. God has said, I've already saved you. Now living in a certain way of obedience is a way to live distinct from the sorrows of Egypt. Do you see that? God is marking out his people as distinct and different from the world. He doesn't give obedience before salvation. He saves people in order to obey. We can't say that enough. He says, I'll put none of the plagues of Egypt. There's a distinct blessing of being in the family and the covenant people of God. But what does it mean that God tests people? Look at the passage. There's the test of listening. Do you see that? There's the test of listening. Verse 26 says this very clearly. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. I find that to be a funny verse. You know why? Because they're in the desert. That's why. Right? They're even in the desert, God says, listen closely. You think, who else are they going to listen to? They have a lot of people they can listen to. The nations of the world and their own narratives within. One of the things we do in campus ministry often is we have like these things called activities fairs. It's things that college campuses do where hundreds of clubs, like, you know, college clubs, the hockey team and this team and that club as well, they set up tables. And then they parade all the clueless freshmen through, and everyone's like calling out to them, please join this club, join this, give your life to this. And literally there are hundreds of voices calling out to these like 18-year-olds walking through a room. And I think that's such a wonderful illustration of the world. Because there are narratives everywhere. There are narratives inside of us. There are narratives outside of us. There are voices all around that tend to suit us. And here's the kicker. God says, saved people, what do? They diligently listen to God. The original language is even stronger. It says something like, listeningly listen, or something like that, which would be awkward in English. That's a test. That's a test. The implications of this are enormous. So if you proclaim Christ, if you profess Christ, our culture right now is very interesting in that, I don't know if it's the media or it's the social media or maybe a combination of both, but there's this hyper-radicalization of people's opinions and where people form their opinions about things. And this is not only an issue for people on one political persuasion or the other political persuasion. There's a radicalization everywhere where people form opinions. But people of God, Church of Jesus, listen to the Word of God and to the voice of God. That's where we form what we think. Saved people see the test of listening. Closely related to that, I also see, number two, the test of audience. Do you notice that in this passage as well? Look with me again at verse 26. There's listen to the voice of God, and very closely related to that is this, and do what is right in his eyes. That's a helpful and captivating picture to me, right? It's the same thing said in a slightly different way. What does it mean that God tests his people? It means people worship God by living their lives before him. The audience of a Christian is God. That's important. There are many people who look very put together today who wear an invisible enslavement. You know what the enslavement is? Their slave master is the audience of men. They don't live yet under the eyes of God, by the grace of God. They're controlled by the eyes and opinions of humans. And this is a horrible tragedy for you, to be a saved person, but to be controlled by others. Maybe that looks like laughing at things that aren't funny because you want to impress others, or living in a way that compromises your own soul. Maybe you really care what you think about you. That's still the wrong audience. But gospel freedom, God's freedom, is knowing this. Whose eyes matter the most? That's the test of audience. See, we have the test of listening, the test of audience. Number three, God gives them the test of laws. The test of laws. I see this in verse 26. So how do we know if we're living lives of worship to God? Give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. Can I read that again? God tested them so that they would give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. In other words, you're saved to obey. And for whatever reason, obedience is not very appealing, right? Culturally, because no one's going to tell me what to do. Maybe that's just a cultural thing. Obedience is never like, hey, what do you want to do? Let's go obey, right? That's never a happy thing for us to all get together to do. I was talking to a young man the other day on a college context who was saying, you know, I love the idea of spirituality and Jesus and Christianity. Here's what I have a problem with. I have a problem with the idea of the laws, which is a fascinating thing to say, right? So right now, love and laws are opposite each other. So I said, okay, I do a lot of weddings, and it's wedding season coming up, right? Can you imagine if you go to a wedding, and it's a lot of show, and everything looks really great, and the bride comes down the aisle, and the groom is standing there, and let's say I start the wedding vows, which are also known as laws. And as I start the vows, the groom gets a little bit nervous and says, wait, hold on. Can I just love you? I'm not really into the vows. Not really into any sort of law. Can we just do love? What do you do? What do you tell a bride if a groom wants to love but have nothing to do with covenant or laws, you tell the bride to run. That's what you do. Because that man loves himself. That's because love always goes together with law. And you can't, the love of God is meant to draw us to the law of God. That's what we see here. Yeah, one of the uses of the law is to point us to Jesus. But friends, listen, God's law in the Bible is always talked about as a delightful wedding gift from God to his people. It's a joy and a delight to know what the living God says is the way of life. Very literally, it says we should guard God's prescriptions. What a privilege it is to know what pleases God. The rest of the world, Egypt at this point in time included, are awash with destruction. And darkness is all around the globe, except light has dawned in this small place. It's Israel. And here's the test. If you love God, love his law. That's what you're saved for. That's what you're saved for. What God says about authority in family, in society, in churches, we love God's law. What God says about sexuality, regardless of what our culture decides to rail against, that's what it means to love God, is to love his law. What God says about working, about pressing into spiritual disciplines, what God says about being a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband, or being a child and honoring and obeying your parents, what God says about self-control. You know that moment when you'd rather speak out in an angry voice, but you choose to trust in God and obey his law? That's worship. That's what you're saved unto. That's what you're saved for. And friends, we could ask, I know many of you have tasted bitterness, and maybe you're in a season of loss and disorientation, but we should still ask, how are you doing with the tests that God has put before you? Isn't it tempting when your life is disappointing to say, forget this whole obedience thing? Friends, we see grumbling in the middle of grace, don't we? We see testing right after triumph. And if you are weary of obedience, there's one last point we must close with. The last thing we see here is the hope of balm right after bitterness. The hope of balm right after bitterness. That's what it means to worship God. What does it mean to worship God? Well, the last thing we see balm after this time of bitterness. How does God respond to sinful people? I want to highlight something right as we close here. Because worship, being saved to obey, where is this going? What does God do with his community? Look at how this narrative ends. What does God tell Moses to do when the water is bitter? How does God interact with their sadness and bitterness? Well, Moses throws a log into the water. I want you to see how this directly stirs and jogs our memory to what came before. Moses strikes the water here, which is very reminiscent, of course, of what he did in Egypt, except it's a reversal of what happened in Egypt. Remember, in Egypt, Moses strikes the water, and the water, which is sweet, turns to blood, which is bitter in judgment. But here, God seems to bring a reversal of this. God turns the bitter water after Moses strikes the water into something that is sweet. And Israel, it makes clear, they don't deserve this. They were grumbling, they're sinning against God, just like the Egyptians were. And they are treated here as differently. They're treated with blessing despite their sin. That's God's relief. That's God's character. That's what we're meant to see. What's more, look at verse 27. It says they came to Elim. They came to Elim. And I have wondered here, why on earth did Moses record this? Look at what he says. He says there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Now, we're not meant to crunch numbers and to do some sort of strange mathematic numerology, but it's fascinating that Moses remembers there were 12 springs. I think he recorded that because later on in Exodus, we learn that there are 12 tribes in Israel. Moses remembers, oh, you remember that place that God brought us to after the time of testing? There were 70 palm trees. I think he recorded that because later on in Exodus, we learned that there are 70 elders in those 12 tribes. Why does he remember this? It seems as if after this time of bitterness and testing, what came next is that God deliberately led them to this place called Elim of particularized, custom-tailored refreshment that was designed for his people. Do you see that? We see bitterness, then we see testing, and then we see relief. We find balm. We see that God has had kindness. God has had an intention. After laboring, after testing, after the bitterness and wondering, God, have you made some sort of a mistake with me? Have you made a mistake with your people? The answer is absolutely not. God knows how to care for his people. Do you see the deliberate plan of God? Testing and bitterness and then relief that is custom tailored for their experience as the people of God. What an amazing picture of the character of God. Do you see here? Do you know that God knows how to reward his people? People who have tasted bitterness, it seems that God has a particular plan to refresh them. Well, maybe you say, well, that's good for them, but what does that have to do with me? I'll tell you what it has to do with you. The Bible says that Jesus is the greater Moses. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible, look at Hebrews chapter 3. Let me have you be convinced of this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. There's just one line in Hebrews 3 that we should see very clearly, and it should cause us to marvel at everything we just said. Hebrews 3, verse 3 says this one thing about Jesus that you need to know. Hebrews 3 says this. If you have it, follow along or just listen. It says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Let me say that again. Jesus has been counted as worthy of more glory than Moses, which means you're allowed to look at this and see, man, look at how God was faithful to bring this deep refreshment to these people after they went through their suffering. You know what you're allowed to say? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Right? See, Christ drank the bitterness of covenant curses. We trust in the Lord Jesus, and he gives us the balm of covenant blessing. And you know, we are not really better than the world. I sin much like you and others do, but trusting in Jesus, he has cleansed us and made us his own. And in our testing now, as we struggle, as we look to obey him, as we persevere in obedience, here's the question. Has God forgotten you? Has God made a mistake with the suffering that he's brought into your life? Jesus is worthy of far greater glory than Moses. If these people in a desert had 12 springs that corresponded to them exactly and 70 palm trees, here's what we can say with confidence. When you close your eyes in death, God knows how to custom tailored satisfy the longings of your soul. When you meet Jesus, after your bitterness here, there will be a balm. There will be a delight. There will be a reward that you cannot imagine. There will be a well done, good and faithful servant, because that's the character of God. Do you know that God knows how to reward those people who follow him perfectly and delightfully so that you're never missing out on a thing in this life? When we see Christ, I believe, even despite our struggle, we'll sing again verse 13, which says, you, God, have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode, and God, you will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so. Let's pray. God, we trust in you. We thank you for these words, this picture of your treatment of your people. Lord, we pray and ask for your comfort for those among us who are in seasons of bitterness and distress. I pray we would all endure seasons of testing that we would love your law, that we would labor long and hard to obey and to serve you. God, would you draw near to us as a people and help us to exhibit the godly fruit of the Spirit here as a church family. We pray for our godly character, that we would demonstrate that we are saved from our sin, that we would live lives that we are saved for you. God, we thank you for Jesus and for the forgiveness in his name. Thank you that you are worthy of much more glory than Moses. Would you apply these truths to our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.